turn in our Bibles again to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We really are getting near the end of our long stay in this chapter. Tonight we'll read from verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar, when we first began exploring this chapter, you remember that I suggested that we should do so using the imagery of a big fight of 10 rounds. And to the last of these 10 rounds, I gave the title, The Application of This Scripture. Now, I've since explained to you that prophecy is taught in the Bible in at least 2 ways. First of all, it is taught plainly. That is to say, it is taught by direct statements about coming events. But prophecy is also taught in the Bible pictorially. And that means that some historic happenings have a dual purpose. God is not only recording events that took place, events in the past, but these events in the past quite clearly are a picture of events that are still lying ahead. Now, when I talk about the application of this scripture, Daniel chapter 3, I mean that we have here an illustration of things that are coming upon the earth. In a word, we have in Daniel chapter 3 the prophetic program of God being taught pictorially. 5 events in God's program can be gleaned from this passage. The coming secret triumph, the coming supreme tyrant, the coming severe tribulation, the coming sweet tranquility, and the coming solemn torment. Now, we have considered thus far the first 3 of these events. We've observed the coming secret triumph, or if you like, the rapture of the church. Now, we see that in the mysterious absence of Daniel, who, like the church, especially called greatly beloved of God. And we see the secret removal of the church in the fact that Daniel is not involved in the trials and tribulations that are here recorded. In the second place, we have the coming supreme tyrant, the man of sin, the Antichrist, who is prophetically promised in the New Testament to appear on the earth after the removal of the church. Now, Antichrist is typified in the antics of Nebuchadnezzar, as outlined in the passage. Then, when I last spoke to you a fortnight ago, we considered the 3rd of the 5 events, the coming severe tribulation, to which the world in general, but the Jews in particular, are going to be subjected under Antichrist after the removal of the church. Now, this is manifestly taught in the chapter by the experience which the 3 Hebrew children had to undergo, passing through the fiery furnace. Now, that brings us to tonight. And as we move progressively through our application of the scripture, we move on also through God's prophetic program. And I want us this evening to consider the coming sweet tranquility. There can be no argument whatever over who won the big fight depicted in this passage. This classic contest between good and evil was won by the men of firm faith. They triumphed over the maniac of the fiery furnace. But the amazing thing is that we have here an outright confession from Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked man whose schemes had been thwarted. We have an outright confession from him towards the end of the chapter that there is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And having made that confession, he issued a decree to, notice, every people, nation, and language, a decree spread throughout the king, his mighty kingdom, exalting Jehovah. And the three friends who were so severely tried were promoted to positions of high office. Now, I think that it does not require too much spiritual perception to see in this remarkable turnaround of events a clear hint of what our Lord referred to in Matthew chapter 19 at verse 27 and on to 29 when he spoke to his disciples about his ultimate victory, which was going to turn out to be their ultimate victory also. When he will, to use an expression from the Epistle to the Hebrews, put all things under his feet. Our Lord's words in Matthew 19 were, first of all, we have the query of Peter. Then Peter answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall come in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now the hymn anticipates that scriptural promise rather neatly when it says, hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule iniquity. Now listen. Kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, kings shall bow down before him and gold and incense bring. All nations, and that's what our passage says, all nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing. For he shall have dominion o'er river, sea, and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wings can soar. And it's this ultimate triumph of Christ and the sweet tranquility, the perfect peace, the ideal government, which that triumph will bring to the world, that I want us to think about tonight. You know, it is not generally remembered that in the Bible, our Lord is described as being king in three realms. For example, we are told in John 19, verse 19, that Pilate wrote a title and put it above the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he's King of the Jews. Then in Revelation 15 at verse 3, John calls him the King of Saints. And thirdly, in Revelation 19 at verse 16, our Lord is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's King of the Jews, King of Saints, and King of Kings. Now in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar is so astonished by the presence of the Son of God as the fourth person in the fire with his faithful, and as was pointed out to me the other night by one of our brethren, not only faithful, but obedient children. Nebuchadnezzar is forced to acknowledge this divine person as all three of these things. King of the Jews, for they were Jews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King of saints, because they were saints. And of course, King of Kings, because Nebuchadnezzar himself says that there is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. However, tonight I want us to think only of the last of these three titles, King of Kings, before whom even characters like Nebuchadnezzar and Antichrist will eventually have to bow down. You know, the word king has a very interesting derivation. I'm thankful that when I was at school, that's the one subject I really like. Derivation. The origin of words. And the word king has an interesting derivation. Actually, it comes from the same root as the word cunning. Cunning. Now, I appreciate that today the word cunning has undertones that are positively sinister. When we think of someone who is cunning, we think of craftiness, wiliness, deception. But that's not what the word cunning meant at the first. For example, the Bible often uses this word in a quite different way. It uses it in connection with David, for example, by saying that David was a cunning player on the harp. Now, there's nothing deceptive or wily about that. The word there means skillful and competent. An able player on the harp. And when the Bible calls our Lord Jesus Christ King of Kings, what the Bible is saying is that of all the skillful people, Christ is the most skillful. Amongst all the competent rulers, our Lord is the most competent. And in the ranks of knowledgeable people, none can compare with Christ. He is the most knowledgeable. For in point of fact, being Son of God, he is omniscient. But how does a person become a king? That's a question. Well, there are four possible ways in which a person can become a king. He can become a king by heredity. He can become a king by popularity. He can become a king by capability. And he can become a king by authority. First of all, a person can become a king by heredity. Here in Britain, at the moment at any rate, that is our system. We call it a constitutional monarchy, a hereditary sovereignty. the scepter of the realm is handed down to a child of the reigning monarch. He becomes king by heredity, by right of birth. Secondly, a person can become king by popularity. This was how Israel, as a nation, selected her first king. Saul was chosen by popular acclaim of the people. They didn't want God's direct rule over them. They didn't want to be a theocracy ruled by God. Their cry was that they wanted to be like the other nations around them. They demanded a king. Now that's what the name Saul means. Demanded. So God set before them this man Saul. He was head and shoulders above all his fellows. And the nation was seduced by Saul's physical appearance, and popularity amongst the people gained Saul his crown. In the third place, capability makes some men kings. I don't know if you're Shakespeare fans or not in East Belfast, but if you know King Lear at all, you'll know that Shakespeare describes him as every inch a king. Capable. But fourthly, authority is the sole credential of some kings. They fight their way to the ermine robes and to the velvet cushions of the throne through rivers of blood. They stamp their authority on the land. As Gray says in one of his poems, they wade through slaughter to the throne. Now, it's no mere coincidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is king in all four of these ways. Our blessed Lord is the legitimate king of the universe by heredity. Now, our Lord has a dual sonship. He is, first of all, Son of God. And he is also Son of David. So because he has a dual sonship, he has a double hereditary right to the throne of the world. Addressing our Lord as the Son of God, the Bible says in Hebrews 1 at verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then addressing our Lord as Son of David, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1 at verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Christ is the rightful king of the world by dint of his heredity. And that's a double sonship, Son of God and Son of David. In the second place, if our Lord Jesus had so desired, he could have become king by popularity. He could have become king by popularity even during his first advent. For we read clearly in the Gospel of John, at chapter 6 and verse 14. Then these men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. We've already seen that this was how Saul was made king, by popularity. But our Lord knew what Saul did not at first know, but what he eventually came to know, namely, that he whom men elect today may well become he whom men reject tomorrow. So our Lord could have become a king by popularity, but he resisted this because he had superior claims upon the crown, not only of Israel, but of the world. Thirdly, Jesus has the right to reign because of his ability. Kingly credentials are stamped all over our Lord Jesus Christ. Other monarchs may do much to alleviate universal scourges like disease and starvation and poverty and lawlessness. They alleviate them as far as they are able, but only Christ can eliminate them. And I promise you, beloved, when he takes up the scepter to reign over this world, he will eliminate them. Even in the lowliness of his manhood during his first advent, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he raised the dead, and he enriched the poor, so that men were constrained to ask even then, in amazement and wonder, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than this man doeth? Now, if Christ could do such things when he came in lowliness to the world, how much more will he do when he comes with power and great glory? Well, the Bible answers that question and leaves us in no doubt about Christ's ability to reign as king, nor does it leave us in any doubt as to how he will enrich the world. Think of Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. When Christ comes in person, he will demonstrate his ability, apart from his heredity or any popularity, he will demonstrate his ability to take up the scepter and reign. And fourthly, Jesus has the authority to reign as king. For conquest will mark the opening phase of his coming to reign. You see, beloved, it's like this. Earthly monarchs may reign, but the Bible says emphatically and dogmatically, Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. In Zechariah 14 we read, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations
as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So Christ will reign by dint of his authority. The King of Kings is coming. Ian McPherson is, I reckon, one of the sanest, most godly, and most intelligent Christians of our time. He is a saint who is a best-selling Christian author and whose judgment, backed by a life of holiness, is absolutely beyond question. And Ian McPherson wrote this paragraph. In my view, it is the strongest biblical prophetic probability of all time that Christ will step into the world as king before the end of this century, and he will come for his church before that. Now, anyone who has awaited the arrival of a monarch will know that no monarch ever arrives unheralded when on official visits. And the King of Kings is coming on an official visit. So official that he's going to take up the government of this world. And the King of Kings has sent 3 heralds into the world at this very moment to announce his coming. These are, first of all, the prophetical herald. Then we have the political herald. And then we have the practical herald. The prophetical herald. Someone has very neatly said, reading the scriptures is like standing on a packed pavement awaiting the personal appearance of royalty. So it is. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the first book in the Bible. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says, more than once, behold, I come quickly. And in between Genesis and Revelation, between the opening book and the closing book, the cry constantly recurs. He is coming, coming, coming. In fact, it is a mathematical reality that one verse in every 25 of the New Testament is devoted to the coming again of Christ. One verse in every 25. Earthly monarchs are on the way out. As long ago as the 10th of April, 1950, King Farouk of Egypt said, in a few years' time, there will only be 5 kings in the world. The King of England and the 4 kings and a pack of cards. Well, I tell you this. If the Prince of Wales, Prince Charles, marries a Roman Catholic, contrary to the British Constitution, the British monarchy will die before the four kings and the pack of cards. It will be signing its own death warrant. For earthly kings are, as Farouk said, they are on the way out. It doesn't take too much to kick them out. But if the earthly kings are on the way out, the King of Kings is on the way in. Hallelujah. The prophetic scriptures put these two trends together. The earthly kings moving out and the King of Kings moving in. They put the two together in Ezekiel 21 at verse 26, where it says, remove the diadem. Take off the crown. I will overturn, saith the Lord. Overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is to reign, and I will give it to him. And who is he that has this right to reign? Well, we've just been discussing that, haven't we? And I did quote Zechariah 14 and verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's the clear call of the prophetical herald. And it's in our hands. We hear it day by day if we read God's word. But we have in our day the additional call of the political herald. Now, the political herald also is clearly announcing the fact that the King of Kings is at the door. National and international affairs are forming a pattern in our day that clearly fits biblical predictions. We've seen the rise of Russia and the rebirth of Israel and the revival of the old Roman Empire in the European Economic Community and the rallying of the ecumenical church. These are all facts of life in our modern world. However, it's as well that you should know also that it's not only students of the prophetic scriptures who are putting the trumpet to their lips and sounding an alarm that something sensational is about to happen. There are political trumpeters that are sounding the same warning note. Arnold Toynbee is reputed to be the greatest historian of our time. And here's what he writes. Man is dancing on the edge of the abyss. And considering the immense destructive powers at our disposal, the choice is no longer between an intact world and a ravished world. The choice is between one world and no world. Someone has said that if the King of Kings does not step into his world soon, there will be no world for him to step into. So prophecy and politics alike are crying out for the advent of King Jesus. Then there's a third herald of his coming, the practical herald. You know, human survival at this moment is threatened from four sources. The atomic source, the toxic source, the economic source, and the psychic source. It's threatened from the atomic source. If we had no Bible, to guide us. We might well agree with the wit who said, man began with Adam and will end with atom. Or with that other wit who remarked, I don't know about all men being created equal, but if we go on the way we're doing, we shall all be cremated equal. Beloved, it's no laughing matter. Einstein said, there is no defense against the weapons which can now destroy mankind. So there's an atomic threat. And still on the practical note, there is a positive, toxic threat to our race. The air is polluted by toxic fumes. The earth is polluted with chemical fertilizers that poison the soil. The sea is polluted with indestructible waste material which is being dumped into it, listen, at 7,500,000 tons every year. And it's indestructible waste material. Never rots, never fades away. It's just dumped there every year. 7,500,000 tons of it, poisoning the sea. The tideless Mediterranean is now so polluted that they call it the sick sea. Then there's the very practical economic threat to man's survival. And it'll take the wisdom of a greater than Solomon to solve this economic threat. I suppose you've heard of the genetic explosion, or what has been called the birthquake. You know, every minute of the day, every minute, 90 people die. But every minute, 250 people are born. Therefore, every minute of the day, the population of the world increases by 160 people. Therefore, every day, the population of the world increases by 250,000 people. Every day. And by the end of this century, the population of the world will have doubled, and it will be far too large to sustain itself from the food growing area that's available to it. 250,000 more people are in the world tonight than there was at this time last night. The world will soon be displaying a notice, standing room only. Then there's a fourth and a very practical threat that has the world by the throat. And it's the psychic menace. It made very sad reading the other day. And it was from the pen of a distinguished American psychiatrist who said that there is a galloping, and the word is his, a galloping increase in mental sickness. And he went on. At the current rate of increase, by the end of the century, one person in every four in the Western world will be mad. There it is. From the rulers and from the records of this world, if something sensational does not happen in this century, man will either have blown himself to bits, poisoned himself, crowded himself out of existence, or driven himself daft. But you know, something big is going to happen. The king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. As Daniel chapter 3 pictorially presents it, he is coming first for the church. Then the world will experience the rise of the tyrannical Antichrist. The great tribulation will break upon the world. But afterwards, there will be sweet tranquility. For King Jesus will arrive visibly, personally, authoritatively. And we have the Bible for it, beloved. That every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless his word. Our Father, till he come, we pray that thou wilt keep us true as steel to thy word. Keep our witness bright and clear. Help us to be up and doing, snatching men, as it were, like brands from the burning. Bless this people who have listened with such attention to thy holy word. Take every individual home in safety and at peace with himself or herself, at peace with each other, and at peace with thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Read a few verses in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. And this will be our last night for the time being in this chapter in which we have spent so much time. Daniel chapter 3. Reading at verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach,
Meshach and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. For the past number of weeks, as I've already indicated, we've been seeking to apply this third chapter of Daniel to God's prophetic program. For the simple reason that I believe that one of the objectives of the Holy Spirit in recording the events that we have here is to present the reader with positive hints about...
Please turn your tape now.